We have two Old Testament portions to consider this evening, the first being Psalm 34. Psalm 34. A psalm of David, the inspired title tells us, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Then, secondly, I would like to turn you to the minor prophet Habakkuk, the prophecy of Habakkuk, and chapter 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvellously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net, and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net, and not spare continually to slay the nations? And may God bless unto us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. I trust, God willing, next Lord's Day evening to commence a new study in the Gospel of Luke. But before coming to that, I would like again, with the Lord's help tonight, to preach a sermon on an isolated text of Scripture found in that portion which we have just read. And as one remarked last week in considering something of the prophecy of Amos, these minor prophets are minor not for a want of significance or of import or of inspiration, but merely on account of their length. And we do ourselves a disservice as the people of God if we fail to pay due attention to them. For here we find such an abundance of good things for our souls, and so much by way of instruction, and a rich vein of God's word indeed. And this short prophecy of Habakkuk is no exception. And perhaps before I proceed, I should make a little mention of this prophet's name, and perhaps make something of an apology, as I realize that for many years I've both heard and pronounced this man's name with emphasis on the first syllable as Habakkuk. Whereas, of course, if we simply take the time to look at the self-pronouncing text of our authorized version, it is clear that the emphasis is supposed to be upon the second syllable, and this man is called Habakkuk, a name which in itself is significant, as so many of the names of Scripture are, on account of meaning, in this case, a cleaving or embracing or clinging to the Lord. And as we consider the content of this short prophecy, we will see that such an attitude indeed characterized this man whom the Holy Spirit inspired to make this record in the Holy Scriptures. Now, Habakkuk is one of these biblical characters about whom very little is known and very little background is given. We are told that he was indeed a prophet of God, in both the first and the third chapters. And likewise, in the third chapter, we find that this man was moved to poetry. And he writes the third chapter of this book in the form of a song, with instructions given, as we find only in the Psalms and the works of David, other than here, with instruction given to the chief musician as to how it was to be played and sung amongst the people of God. And this perhaps gives an indication that this man came from one of the Levitical families who were appointed for that very purpose in the service of God and in the temple. Now, as pertains the time in which Habakkuk lived, we learn from the content of his prophecy that he brought God's word at a period prior to the Babylonian invasion of the kingdom of Judah. For that, as you perhaps observed in chapter 1, was the thrust of this prophecy of judgment, the coming of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians as an invasion force against the land of Judah to finally and completely exile the people and take them off into captivity. And so this places him in perhaps the very late 500 or early 600s BC and would make him a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. Now, his prophecy is remarkable in many ways, but not least from the style of address and the manner in which the word is given by Habakkuk. Because rather than being directed against particular nations, rather than being spoken as the prophet, as the mouthpiece of the Lord, against certain persons or nations round about, we find this man engaged in a dialogue with God himself. And as we go through these short chapters, you will observe that the speaker changes. The prophet is in communion with the Lord, and the Lord gives answer to him in due time. And perhaps these opening words of chapter 2 are another example of that, where Habakkuk says, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." And no sooner has he made this pledge than in verse 2 the Lord answers him and says, "Write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it," and so on. And this exchange between Habakkuk and his God is the style of the whole prophecy, where he is in communion with the Lord, and we are privileged to enter in upon their conversation, as it were, and to hear what Habakkuk had to ask of God and how the Lord answered him. Now, we might say that all this background and this history and so forth may be of interest, but how is it of relevance to ourselves and the application of this word of God at the present time? Well, of course, my friends, as with Amos, whom we saw last week prophesying towards the end of Israel's history, so with Habakkuk prophesying toward the end of Judah's history, these were men who, in the purposes of God, were raised up in very lean days indeed, in times when the true people of God were in a vanishingly small minority, and when even those who had a profession to be the Lord's people and had a history of being the Lord's people, at least nominally, when they were altogether in decline and degeneracy. And thus, this prophecy of Habakkuk seems to answer so well to our own experience in this land and in this day and age, which is one of the things which led me to it and to see the relevance of it for ourselves. Because this complaint of Habakkuk in this first chapter is one which perhaps as the Lord's people, if by grace we are inclined to make ourselves. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Now, my friends, here are words which could perhaps be our testimony as Christians in this 21st century and at this present time. In every direction that we may care to look, in every which way we may cast our eyes or our attentions, we observe much the same. We observe what the prophet complains of here. We see iniquity. We see grievance on every hand. We see it in the world at large. We see it perhaps in those parts of the world with which we have to interact in our daily lives, in our secular labours, while about our domestic duties. We behold it in the media. We hear it on the lips of strangers from day to day. All around us are manifestations of precisely these same things: iniquity and grievance, spoiling and violence on every side. And persons who are raising up strife and contention continually. And my friends, we are not speaking of these things in militaristic terms. We are not speaking of great argumentation in those latter clauses of verse 3. But we are talking of that state of opposition and contention against the truth and against the Word of God, against that which the Word of God declares to be right and wrong. And against this, great strife and contention is stirred up. And the Scriptures, and the morality of which the Bible speaks, and the truth which God declares in His own Word, is belittled and is denounced and is contradicted on every side. Just as Habakkuk saw in his day, we behold it too. And God, who is sovereign over these things, and God, who has placed us where and when we are, has caused that wherever we look, the scene should be the same. And it seems to persist, and it seems to be perpetuated. And we find the Lord's people have been making much the same complaint for perhaps the better part of a century now. And there seems no improvement, and there seems no change, certainly not at a local or a national level. And indeed, it gets still worse, because we might have thought that if society around us was so racked with iniquity and grievance and spoiling and violence and so on, then perhaps there might be some form of restraint. Perhaps there might be mechanisms in place to correct it. And perhaps there might be some natural justice or some national justice that would come into play to remedy these things, or to be something of an impediment against them. But see what the prophet has to say in verse 4, and see what the reality was in his day and how well it corresponds to ours. Therefore, the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. Therefore, the law is slacked. Iniquity and immorality of every kind is the design and the desire of so much of modern day society. And so what happens? Does legislation that has been on the statute books in former generations come into play as a preventative against these things? Or in order to impede the progress of immorality and degeneracy? No, indeed. If men and women at large want more immorality, then the law can be slacked. And the standards can be moved in accordance with the whims and fashions of the age. And legislation will be altered to accommodate it and to cause that it should cease to be sin and it should cease to be a crime by anyone's reckoning, that it might be the more facilitated and can continue unabated. Therefore the law is slacked and judgment doth never go forth. Righteousness is not done. And immorality is not prevented. And these vices in which men and women, to which men and women abandon themselves, are in no way impeded or slowed. A day of reckoning, it seems, never comes. Right being vindicated is a thing unheard of. And so those who care for righteousness, and those who care for God's truth and God's holy standard, find themselves in a vanishingly small minority. And the wicked, as verse 4 goes on to describe, doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. Words spoken centuries before the coming in of this present age, and yet answering so well to what we observe on every side. Iniquity grievance, the law slacked, judgment perverted, the wicked compassing, outnumbering, in the majority, as contrasted with the righteous in this tiny and small minority. Wrong judgment proceedeth, right called wrong, and wrong called right. And we might say, how long can this go on? And for how long will God permit that these things should continue? And this, you see, was the concern of the prophet Habakkuk, who belonged to that tiny minority concerned for righteousness and the vindication of truth. And thus it is he cries out, O Lord, how long? A cry which we find upon the lips of many of the Lord's true saints throughout the course of Holy Scripture. How long, says Habakkuk, shall I cry concerning these things? Shall I raise a dissenting voice against the fashion of this present age and against the immorality which I behold all around me, and yet nothing seems to happen? How long shall I turn unto thee in prayer that thou mightest exonerate thyself and thy people and vindicate thy word and thy truth, and nothing seems to happen? For how long will these things go on, and what hope is there? And is there some even greater miscarriage of justice, thinks Habakkuk? Is there some even greater perversion of that which is right in the fact that God does not act, and that God does not appear to step in and to influence these things, or to change these things, or to judge these things? Our text is found in verse 13 of this chapter, and gives us the answer, and gives us the reason for the answer, where we are told in verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. This was a fundamental truth that the prophet knew. Here was a fact pertaining to God that he knew to be the case, and knew to be undeniable and irrefutable. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Here is the fact of God's omniscience, of God's all-knowing, all-seeing nature, that God is aware of all that goes on. You see, one of our first conclusions, or one of our inferences maybe that we draw from this seeming abundance of wickedness and an absence of God and his judgments might be that God is unaware of it, that perhaps God is ignorant concerning it, that there is some limit to the remit of God or to the view which the Almighty has of these things. But my friends, this cannot be the case. This is not the case. God sees, God beholds. So many verses will corroborate this assertion of the prophet. Let me just remind you of this, which the psalmist has to say in Psalm 11 and verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Here is the fundamental fact of it, that God is an all-seeing God. Though he is spirit, though he has not a form or shape like our own, yet the scriptures describe him as having eyes. They describe him as seeing, because this is what he does. He observes and he knows all things. And he observes them in a particular way. And he beholds them with reference to a particular scale and to a particular standard, that of his own righteousness, that of his own holiness. He views all these things in relation to himself. And he, says the scripture, is pure. He is holy. He is altogether righteous. Every one of his facets, all his attributes, all his works are characterized by this. This holiness is an overarching attribute that touches upon all the others. And his omniscience is a holy omniscience. His eyes are pure eyes. Indeed, there is a further superlative in the original language, which our translators have rendered purer eyes than to behold evil. God does not look upon these things passively. He looks upon them actively. His eyes try, his eyes judge, as the psalmist there made clear. And God's holiness and humanity's wickedness are incompatible and cannot be reconciled together and will not be reconciled together indefinitely. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. It is the fundamental case concerning God. And thus he speaks in these terms to Habakkuk, as we read in verses 5 through 11. Here is the prophet bemoaning the state of affairs in the world around him, comforting himself with these reflections upon God and God's holiness. But here you see is the promise which the Lord gives him. Behold, he says, behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. The people, you see, at large refuse to believe in any sort of judgment, in any kind of day of reckoning. The nation of Judah had been in existence for centuries. There had been centuries of its existence under the judges, where there had been those cycles of invasion by hostile powers, a calling upon the Lord, and then God mercifully granting a restoration to the people. And they had become so accustomed to that that they concluded the full weight of God's law would never be visited upon them, and final judgment would never be meted out. And then, of course, there followed some 500 years under the reign of kings. And again, a similar thing was seen. The people would descend into wickedness. The Lord would judge them temporarily for their crimes. He would mercifully allow them a restoration, and they would then again return to their sinfulness and their wicked ways. And this Israel did, the 10 northern tribes, through the entirety of their history, until there came that Assyrian invasion which destroyed them as a nation, and eliminated them and carried them off into a perpetual exile. And we might have thought, well, surely this would have been the loudest warning sign that the southern kingdom of Judah could ever have wished to see. The rest of the nation of which they had once been a part had now been carried away from the land, and that northern territory, Samaria, having formerly been its capital, was now depopulated and turning over to waste land and being inhabited by various nomadic tribes and adjoining nations. Surely this, we might say, would set them upon their guard and would say something about the reality and the certainty of God's word and his judgment. And yet, of course, nearly 100 years then passed after that invasion of the northern territory, and still Judah continued. And still the remnant of the people there in those southern tribes persisted. And they seem to have gotten away with it again. And under such kings as Hezekiah and Josiah, they had these temporal revivals in which God's mercies were extended to them. And they became all the more apathetic and all the more complacent and all the more dismissive of any talk of God's judgments. You see, his repeated mercifulness towards them did not have a sanctifying influence or effect. It rather hardened them in their unbelief and rather confirmed them in their sins in the greater part. And now, says God, though judgment is at the door, and though judgment is about to fall, still they will persist in their unbelief. And though I am telling you, Habakkuk, and though he told them equally by Jeremiah that now was the hour, and now the Babylonian invasion would come, and now the Chaldeans would carry them off into exile, their unbelief was almost complete, and their incredulity was entire, and they simply would not believe though it were told them straight. And tell them straight, Habakkuk does, and speaks of the Chaldean armies, the Babylonian forces which would invade the land under Nebuchadnezzar, and describes something of their force and of their strength and of the violence with which they would come, and speaks of their military capabilities and of their cavalry and so forth, which almost could not be believed until it was seen for its speed and swiftness and the rapacity with which they destroyed all before and carried all before them. Kings and princes would be scoffed at and would be scorned. They would deride every stronghold, and they would reduce to rubble anything that was set up as an obstacle against them. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look upon iniquity. And this is why judgment is certain. And this is why a final administration of his justice is a thing certain and sure and unequivocal. Because man's wickedness and God's holiness can never be reconciled. Because these two things cannot be made to meet and cannot persist alongside one another indefinitely. God will act in judgment, a judgment of devastating magnitude. And you see how Peter in his second epistle speaks in the same language as does Habakkuk all those hundreds of years before. And here Peter, speaking of this New Testament age and of our own immediate experience, speaks of those who will scoff in the last days, walking in their own lusts and saying, where are these threats of judgment? Where are these promises of the Lord Jesus' return for judgment? Because all things continue as they have ever been, and matters carry on as they ever were. For this, says the apostle, they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I will work a work in your days, says God, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. And there it is, you see, plainly told us as pertains to this New Testament age, how it shall end, and what will be that final judgment visited by God upon this present world. And though it is so plainly stated, men do not believe. And those who do hear of it are more inclined to scoff and to mock than to give any credibility to it. And yet, to a far greater extent than ever was visited upon historic Judah and that geographical tract of land, God's judgments will be meted out finally and fully and terribly. And as we consider that, my friends, and as we dwell upon the reality, the terrible reality of judgment to come, perhaps we are moved, as Habakkuk seems to have been moved, to ponder our own safety. And to ponder the security of that godly remnant and the true people of God. If God be coming for judgment, and if these things be decreed and appointed, is there some risk, is there some hazard, that all might be lost, that somehow in this general overthrow and in this conflagration of all things, the covenants of God might be somehow imperiled by it? And his justice and his judgments be on such a scale and of such a magnitude that there might be even the destruction of the righteous with the wicked? It is perhaps a valid question. You remember when the patriarch Abraham of old was foretold of coming judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, how this same thought entered his mind and how it moved him to beseech the Lord and to intercede with God whether he would destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so Habakkuk begins to wonder And perhaps even we who are the people of God have moments of doubt and uncertainty, pondering that which is declared in Holy Scripture, and wondering as pertains to our own security and our own safety when these things are all dissolved and pass away. Listen how Habakkuk comforts himself in the 12th verse of chapter 1. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. We shall not die. And we might say, well, Habakkuk, how could you be so confident? And how could you say for yourself and for that tiny remnant of the godly in the land of Judah that they would be preserved? How could you be sure of those things? Well, my friends, again, our text in verse 13 gives the answer. Because God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Because he is a holy God, and because he is just and he is true, and his purposes cannot and will not miscarry, for that would be a denial of himself, and a denial of his holiness, and a denial of his righteousness. You see, these facts and features of Almighty God, these same fundamental truths pertaining to him, at one and the same time, guarantee the destruction of the wicked and the deliverance of his own people. At once ensure that sin will be punished and that sinners shall be turned into hell, but equally ensure that those whom he has chosen, those whom he has saved, must and shall be delivered. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, says Habakkuk, reflecting upon the greatness of God, the vastness of him, vaster indeed than any act of judgment which he will bring to bear, vaster indeed than this whole material universe that he has brought into being so relatively recently. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? And you see what precious pronouns are here that Habakkuk, reflecting upon God, this holy, righteous, sin-hating God, still had this faith to use such terms as these, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One. Here is a privileged position indeed, and here is precious language unto the saints of God, that they can speak of the Lord, Jehovah, the great I am, that they may speak of God, Elohim, all-powerful, that they may speak of his holiness, his unique holiness, his singularity in holiness and pureness, and with such descriptions and with such names, may attach these pronouns and call that same God their own God. My God, my Father, blissful name, how blessed to call thee mine, and with a sweet assurance claim a promise so divine. Habakkuk, you see, even living as he did and standing upon the threshold of this ultimate judgment, could speak of God as his God and say with confidence, we shall not die. There will be no maladministration of judgment. There will be no miscarriage of justice. There will be no inadvertent destruction of the righteous with the wicked. O Lord, he goes on to acknowledge and to confess, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. He knew, you see, the doctrine of reprobation. He knew the truth that God knew them who were his own and those who were not, and those unto whom judgment would surely come. And God knew the means whereby that judgment would be effected. He would bring Chaldeans against the land of Judah. Judah was ripe for judgment. The Chaldeans God raised up at that point in history for their correction. He knows too, when every sinner grows ripe for judgment, he knows when this present world will have waxed old in sin and be ready to be plucked, as it were, into the hands of his wrath. and he has established and appointed the means whereby that destruction will come. But these appointments are made, these decrees are uttered by God, and as pertains to his own people, as pertains to that godly remnant, there is this wonderful promise remaining: we shall not die. Because God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, because he is of purer hands than to be guilty of any such miscarriage of justice, it is his holiness, it is his righteousness, it is these perfections of his character, fellow Christian, which are your assurance and mine, which are our guarantee of salvation. And look how the Word of God describes the exactitude of divine judgments and the precision with which God acts. Think of the Old Testament type of Sodom and Gomorrah. And think of Abraham's prayer and how he appears to negotiate with God. Would the inadvertent destruction of 50, of 40, of 30 righteous souls be almost tolerable? Would it be a collateral damage that could be sustained and endured? And he dares to go as low as 5 in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. But what was the answer? God would not act in judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah until the one righteous man that remained there, namely Lot, had been brought to safety and security. Abraham, in his prayers and intercessions, could have gone that far because there is no miscarriage of judgment with God. There is no such thing as collateral damage in his divine purposes. And likewise, it is a valid analogy, it is a fitting type, as the scripture itself tells us, as the Lord speaks of that judgment which is yet to come. He says, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Not, you see, until the last elect soul is saved, not until the last sinner appointed by God's grace unto salvation is delivered and spared, will that judgment fall. He tells us of the exactitude and discernment of his judgments. In that day, he says, there shall be 2 men in one bed, the one taken, the other left, 2 grinding together, one taken, the other left, 1 in the field, 2 in the field, 1 taken, the other left, however close in proximity the sinner and the saint may be, however near unto one another the wicked and the righteous may dwell, yet such is the precision of God's dealings, such the exactitude of his judgments, that the wicked will surely be taken away unto judgment, and the saints surely and eternally preserved. This is the nature of his works, my friends. This is the God with whom we deal. This is the God to whom we may entrust our salvation, our soul's eternity. Peter, in reflecting upon these things and making reference to so many of these same events, speaks of the angels that fell, speaks of the destruction of the world by a flood, lest the 8 souls in the ark, speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah with just Lot, with only Lot being truly saved from that place, and concludes like this: the Lord knoweth, the Lord knoweth, the Lord seeth, we might say. The Lord's judgments are of this nature. He knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, and he knoweth how to deliver the godly. This is the nature of the works of God. All of this is ensured and guaranteed by his own holiness. He who is of purer eyes than to behold evil or iniquity, he who shall never commit any such thing in the administration of salvation's works. Oh, fellow Christian, tonight, may I assure you and comfort you in the promise of Holy Scripture which is here before us. God, of whom we are speaking, is that everlasting Lord. He is the God. He is that Holy One. And he assures, pertaining to the souls of all his people, that they shall not die, but live and sing the praises of God everlastingly. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 616. 616, where the saint is heard to sing concerning the sight of God upon him and says, Saviour, look on thy beloved, triumph over all my foes. Turn to happy joy my mourning, turn to gladness all my woes. The hymn 616. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.